seeing is believing, isn't it? You know the phrase. And it generally holds true. I've had that brought home to me over and over again in the past few months. Just a couple of examples. But long before I ever moved here, I had a lot of friends from Oregon. And they were constantly telling me how beautiful it was, how actually amazingly beautiful it was, how stunning it was. And, you know, I mean, I believed them. I had no reason not to. I didn't really care about it, but okay, if you say so. But now that I've been here, now that I've actually moved here and I've driven around and I've seen it, it's true. I'm a believer. I believe it. I've seen it. That's really the story of modern science and explanation, isn't it? People didn't believe that the world wasn't flat. People didn't believe that the earth revolved around the sun. People didn't believe that germs caused diseases until they could see it, either literally or at least experimentally. Now, it's not just the physical environment that this holds true for, though, is it? It's true for ideas as well. Why do we believe in democracy? Well, it's not finally because Thomas Jefferson says we should. No, it's because the American experiment, for all of its faults, for all of its failures, now for the last 200 plus years has continued to demonstrate that this is the best system of government yet devised to maximize the most good for the most people, and that good includes justice and freedom and not just material wealth. More personally, why does my wife believe the idea that I love her? Well, it's not just that I say that I do, though I do try to remember to say that. No, it's that I show that I do. Right? I live my life differently than I would have lived it if it weren't true that I actually do love her. She can see that. Now, if seeing is believing, whether in the physical world or the world of ideas, what do we do about God? I mean, we can't see him by definition. And we can't exactly run an experiment in order to demonstrate him. Excuse me. So does that mean that belief in God is fundamentally a different sort of believing than those other kinds of believing that we were talking about? A more irrational kind of believing. A leap in the dark. Maybe something that's a belief that's more like wishful thinking than the sort of solid beliefs that we build the rest of our lives on. Well, the fact is, the message of Christianity is not an appeal to irrational faith and blind hope. Now, the first Christians saw Jesus. Not only during his life, they saw him crucified, dead, and they saw him buried. And then they saw that same crucified, dead, and buried Jesus raised from the dead. That is the Jesus that they saw. And as we come to the end of our study that we've been carrying on since October, our study of Jesus, both the man and his mission, the question before us this morning at the conclusion of all of it is not whether or not we're willing to make a leap in the dark when it comes to Jesus. No, it's whether or not we can see that same Jesus that they saw and whether or not he can be seen in our own transformed lives. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This is Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the gospel writers have such an account. This is Mark's account. If you're using a pew Bible, one that we've provided, that's found on page 1584. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. All right, we're going to stop there. And we're stopping there because that's the whole chapter that Mark wrote. Now, some of you will have a lot more words in chapter 16 in your Bibles. And you will also probably have a note there that basically says that the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 down through verse 20. In fact, that note's correct. Those verses, verses 9 to 20, do not appear in any part of the ancient copies of Mark's gospel that we have for over 100 years after it was written. And when it does begin to appear, finally, in a very few copies, it is clearly written as an addition by another author, a sort of, really, not a bad summary of the longer endings of Matthew and Luke, as well as what's going on in the book of Acts. And it's also clear that not only is it written by a different author and it's kind of added on to round off what feels like a short ending, it was not widespread. It's not in very many copies at all. It's going to be many, many, many more centuries before the majority of Christians are reading copies of Mark's gospel that have all of those verses in them. So why is it in our Bible today if Mark didn't write it? Well, simply because the manuscripts that the translators of the King James Version, the manuscripts that they had, had these verses in them. And they didn't have any other manuscripts. So they stuck them in there, and then it's become sort of part of our English language tradition. Those manuscripts that they had were neither the oldest manuscripts, nor the most reliable manuscripts we now know. So if you want to talk more about this, if this bothers you, that I'm only going to preach on verses 1 to 8, come find me at the door afterwards. Be really happy to talk more about it. All right, what we want to do is focus on the first 8 verses, which Mark certainly wrote, and everybody agrees on that. And what we see in those few verses are two things. On the one hand, we see evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that it actually happened in time and space. An historical event, something that a newspaper reporter could have reported on. On the other hand, we see indications of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The significance of the resurrection. That is to say, that it actually matters for your life and for mine. The truth of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. There's the outline. First, the truth of the resurrection. And I want to point out 4 details, 4 things in this passage that point to that truth. First, notice that according to Mark's narrative, the resurrection was completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. Look again in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. We'll stop there. Now, the women that are mentioned here are the very same women that Mark tells us at the end of chapter 15 were there when Jesus died. They saw his body. They may have even been of help to Joseph of Arimathea in preparing his body for burial. They knew exactly where the tomb was. And they knew exactly where he was laid in the tomb. And they were coming back very early that Sunday morning to finish the job that they couldn't finish on Saturday because the Sabbath began. They had come back, or Friday night, they had come back to finish the job, and that is to anoint a dead body. That's what they were there to do. Now, I want to be really clear. What that means is that however else you want to explain the women's report, you cannot chalk it up to hysterical hallucination. Neither the emotional nor the psychological state that they're in indicate the sort of conditions that would lead us to expect not just one, but a whole group of people hallucinating about angels and empty tombs. No, these are the actions of rational people, people who are very much in their right mind, and they're people who knows what happens to dead bodies. Dead bodies decay, and they start to smell bad. And so they have come to do what you do in that culture to dead bodies. You anoint the dead body with aromatic spices, basically to cover over the odor. Now, this is what they've come to do. They were not expecting a resurrection. Now, not only was it unexpected, second, it was witnessed. It was witnessed. The eyewitness character of the testimony is stressed repeatedly in this chapter. We're given specific names of specific women. We're even given extra details so that we can find them. Not just any Mary, there were lots of Marys, right? But she had a particular son with a particular name. This is the way you, before the invention of last names, this is the way you would identify somebody so that they could actually be found and questioned about what they had seen and heard. Now, again, if you're wondering about the truth of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, I want you to consider that if you were going to make this up, let's say you wanted to fabricate a religion in and among first century Jews. Maybe you thought it'd make you rich or something. People have done it. So let's say you wanted to fabricate a religion and you were going to make up a story to give it some credence, to give it some authority. This is not how you do it. In Jewish society at the time, the testimony of women had no public credibility at all. They could not enter evidence in a court. They were generally and culturally considered untrustworthy. In fact, this held on in a few later centuries. In the third century, we've actually got evidence of Christians continuing to be teased about this, to be teased about women's gossip about empty tombs. No, this isn't the way you would make up a story. The only reason in the first century you would put women as the eyewitnesses of the resurrection at the tomb is if they were really there. But while women were not considered reliable witnesses in human courtrooms, God considered them more than reliable, more than sufficient. And to the women sitting here this morning, I don't want you to overlook this small detail. God could have arranged it to have other people show up at the tomb. I mean, he could have arranged it so that male disciples showed up at the tomb first. But he didn't. Why not? Well, I think it may be because of what James says in James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, consider. Eve may have been the first to be deceived, but it was the daughters of Eve who were the first to be entrusted with the message of the resurrected Jesus. Women may have been very much discounted in their own society at that time. But notice, they are the first to be welcomed back into God's society, God's fellowship through Jesus Christ. And frankly, in a modern world that continues to devalue women, maybe not in the same way, but doing the same thing and devaluing women, notice, do not miss the fact that here we see clear evidence that God values women. God values women. He values you. And if you're a Christian, He has called you, Christian woman, to be like these women, to be witnesses, testifiers to His truth about His Son. You are more than up to the job. As a church, I think, at the very least, this means we need to be at the forefront of championing the dignity, the equality before God of women. Now, I realize that's if I take one step further, I'm into all sorts of political controversy. I get that. I'm from Washington, D.C. I got it. But we do need to be clear on this principle. We may disagree on some of the political implications of the principle. We may disagree on sort of practically how do you work this out. Okay, fine. Christians can disagree on those sorts of things. But as a church, shame on us if we are not known as a body of people who understand and uphold and value the dignity of women. The equality of women. That women are made in the image of God and are to be treated and interacted with as such. Well, it was not only unexpected and witnessed. Third, it was bodily. It was a bodily resurrection. Look again at verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. You know, a lot of people over the years have suggested that Christians, especially like Christians who would be a part of a church like Henson Baptist Church, Christians have basically badly misinterpreted our own sacred texts. We've misinterpreted the gospel accounts. And they say, you know, it's not that Jesus physically got up from the dead. After all, we know people don't do that. No, it's rather that on that first Sunday morning, faith won out over despair. And though his body lay in the grave, there was a resurrection of hope, a resurrection of meaning, a resurrection of joy occurred in the disciples' hearts as the message of Jesus, his message of love and of truth really took hold. And therefore, we don't need to get hung up on whether or not the resurrection was a real event. It was a religious event. It was a symbolic event, but it was a deeply, deeply meaningful event. And that's what we're told. And you know, it sounds nice. It sounds even quite inspiring if you're interested in being religious. It's just that it doesn't at all accord with what Mark writes here. It actually doesn't match up with the text at all. The women look where Jesus' body had been laid. They had seen where it had been laid. They go in and they look where it had been laid, and there is no body there. What's more, they're told in verse 7 that they are now to make a trip. You know, they're in Jerusalem, and they're to take at least a day's journey north up into Galilee, where they will see Jesus. Now, you don't need to go to a precise location to have a private, symbolic religious experience. But you sure do need to go to a precise location if you're going to see a person. It was a bodily resurrection. That's what they witnessed. Fourth, the resurrection was supernatural. It was supernatural. Unexpected, witnessed, bodily, supernatural. The fact is, we do know that ordinarily, people don't get up from the dead. Dead bodies, ordinarily, stay dead. Right? I mean, that's just, that's our experience. That's our universal experience. So what happened? Well, the only reasonable explanation possible: God intervened. There really is. There are other explanations, you know, stolen body, swoon theory, all that sort of stuff. But when you look at all the rest of the evidence, what we see is that the best reasonable explanation is that God got involved. God intervened, and he did something supernatural. He broke into space and time, and he did what doesn't ordinarily happen. He raised Jesus from the dead. How do we know? Why should we think, even from this account, that it was God that did it? Well, that's what's going on with the mysterious young man there in verse 5. He's an angel. He's a messenger, a supernatural messenger from God. You can tell. You can tell by the way he's dressed. You can tell by the way the women respond to him with alarm. And you can tell by his message. He speaks with a kind of calm authority. There's nothing ecstatic here going on. There's nothing enthusiastic and sort of maybe, you know, he's having some sort of sort of strange experience. No. With great calmness and with great authority, he announces that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's not here. He didn't swoon on the cross and then recover and walk out, which would have been impossible anyway, given the size of that stone. His body was not stolen. No. Jesus was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. And now he was raised. And there's no one who could do that except God. And so God sent his own messenger to make sure that we understood what had happened. Unexpected, witnessed, bodily, supernatural. Friends, Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus makes no sense if it's just fabricated. It's a bad fabrication. And it is clearly not talking about a symbolic, sort of a religious event that didn't really happen, but sort of happened in our spirits or our minds. No, this account has all the characteristics of someone describing something that they saw. Something that really happened. Incredible, though, as it may seem. The resurrection of Jesus is true. And though it is also true that I can't prove it in the sense that we normally use that language, it is not at all irrational to believe the evidence that we've been given. Now, if you would like to explore that more, because I've really done just a brief job looking at just one account, but there are four accounts of the resurrection. They all agree. They add up to all sorts of evidence. If that's something that you're not sure of, but you'd like to explore it more, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back, and I'd even prefer to talk to you about this than about those other verses. So please do come find me. I'm going to be there for about 15 minutes. Come find me, and we'll set something up so we can talk at more length. All right, so the resurrection first. The resurrection is true. But you know, there are lots of things that are true that, well, so what? Who cares? They're trivial, right? They're irrelevant, you know, to my life. But as our passage makes clear here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't only true, it is also significant. It is significant. And I want to point out four ways in which it's significant. You'll now notice 8 verses, 8 points. Here we go. Four ways that the resurrection of Jesus is significant. First, it's alarming. It is alarming. From the moment the women first get a sense of what's going on until the very end of our passage, fear and distress and alarm dominate. And we see it finally, sort of in culmination there in verse 8. Look in verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The women are overwhelmed. You can see almost their minds. They are reeling as they're trying to make sense of what they just saw and of what they just heard. I mean, they are trembling over the experience. And they flee from the tomb. So scared they are by that experience. Now, I don't know how you think about what it would be like to come face to face with the supernatural. But what we see here in verse 8 is how the Bible consistently describes it. When people come face to face with God, with the supernatural, with angels, this is what it looks like. There's nothing particularly mystical about it. There's nothing particularly peaceful about it. It is absolutely scary to be addressed by an angel. It is terrifying. We who live our entire lives in this natural world, thinking in natural terms, to come across, to kind of stumble across unmistakable evidence of the supernatural. The resurrection, friends, was not a hallmark moment. No, it was a radical event in which the eternal and all-powerful and holy God of the universe broke into time and space and totally blew away our expectations. And what the women are experiencing at that point is just an echo of it. They're just talking to the angel who was left behind after the event to explain what happened. But like Isaiah, in his vision of the heavenly throne room in Isaiah 6, they are left utterly undone. And friends, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ can bring us any peace at all, it must first alarm us. For what it underscores is that there is indeed a God who is Lord of all of life and a God who is Lord of your life, of my life, a God who holds life and death in his hands. And friends, to be confronted by that reality is to be confronted. It is to be confronted with our own inadequacy. It is to be confronted with our own kind of silly pretensions of being in control of our lives. It is to be confronted with our sinfulness and our unholiness. Friends, to truly understand what the resurrection means is to be first undone. But how else will we ever come to God unless he first brings us to an end of ourselves? Christian, in your evangelism, let me just ask you, have you kind of turned God into a sort of precious moments figure? You know, someone so docile that no one would ever experience the sort of fear that we see here when he's encountered. What would need to change in your life? What would need to change in your understanding of God for people to see and hear from you, not just about the love of God, but they need to hear that, to also see and hear from you, the awesomeness of God. A kind of fear of God who resurrected Jesus from the dead and so should provoke in us alarm as well as peace. Well, not only should the resurrection be alarming to us, second, the resurrection is significant because it was predicted. It was predicted. The angel explicitly points this out in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You know, Jesus repeatedly predicted both his death by crucifixion and his resurrection. We see that in Mark chapter 8. Verses 31 to 32, and again in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. But the angel, actually, at this point, isn't referring to either of those verses. He is referring explicitly to Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. This is before he's been arrested. And Jesus says to his disciples, Mark 14, verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You know, it's one thing to predict that you're going to die, and even the method by which you're going to die. I suppose there have been many, maybe not lots, but at least some people in history who have been sort of so politically sensitive to the things that are going on around them and the way that they're fitting into it that they were able to predict that they would be murdered, that they would be assassinated, that they would be taken out. Okay, you can imagine that. But it is another thing altogether to predict not only that you're going to rise from the dead, but then to go ahead and plan a meeting for after that and reserve the room. That is outrageous. I mean, that's beyond arrogant. To make that kind of prediction and then to fulfill it. So that is the kind of thing that God does, not people. Which means that if those most outrageous words of Jesus turned out to be true, then all the rest of his words should be accepted as true as well. If the ones most difficult to believe turned out to be true, then all the rest hold true as well. The words he spoke in his life, before he was crucified, the words that he spoke to his disciples after his resurrection, and the words that he continued to speak through the Holy Spirit as he inspired the apostles. As Jesus said in John 16, verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. You know, we as Christians, finally, at the end of the day, believe that this book, the Bible, is 100% true and trustworthy. We believe that everything that it says should be accepted as true, not because finally we've empirically proved it. You know, we've taken every last word and verse and tested it and solved every problem that we might find. No, it is not finally based on a sort of empirical testing. That we believe that it's true because it was spoken by a man who said he would get up from the dead, and then he got up. That's why we believe it's true. So, friend, are you living like this word is true and trustworthy? Members of Henson Baptist Church, are you living as if this word is true and trustworthy? You know, if you're a member of this church, you actually signed a statement of faith saying that you believe every word in this book is true and trustworthy. Are you living like it? Could someone tell that you really believe that? Is it dwelling in you richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16? You know, you dwell in your own home and you leave a mark on it. After you've lived there for a while, anybody that walks in goes, oh, I know you live there. I can tell. Well, that's what Paul says the word should be like in your lives. It should be dwelling in you richly, leaving its unmistakable mark on you. And that's not just true for us as individuals. That should be true for us as a church. The word of Christ should be dwelling in us richly here as a congregation. In fact, that's actually what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3:16. He's using plural language. He's talking to the church, not individual Christians. The word of God should be obviously living here. Which to my mind means everything we do, from what we do here on Sunday mornings and everything that happens on Sunday mornings, and then all the other things that we do, Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Saturday morning, all of those things should be marked by the Word of God, should be governed by the Word of God, should be informed by the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the truest thing you've ever read. There is nothing more true than that Word. There is nothing more significant than that Word because of the resurrection. And because Jesus is alive, so his word is alive. And it should be living in us. What could you do this week in your own life? Or what could we as a church be doing better to make sure that the word is dwelling richly in us? Because it is a true and trustworthy word. Well, third, the resurrection of Jesus is significant. Not only because it's alarming and predicted, but third, because it is redemptive. It is redemptive. Look again at verse 7. The angel is talking. He's explained that Jesus is not there. He's raised from the dead. And then he says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Don't you love those two words? Did you notice them this past week as you were reading through this passage in preparation for this Sunday morning? And Peter. Oh, it hadn't even been 72 hours since Peter, and not once, not twice, but three times, denied and disowned and rejected Jesus Christ. No doubt at that moment, Peter no longer considered himself a disciple. No doubt at that moment, Peter thought of himself as a disappointment, as a failure, as a traitor. But you know, that's exactly why Jesus died on the cross, isn't it? Aren't we all Peter? All of us have denied the God who made us. We've denied him with our words. We've denied him with our actions. We've denied him in the way that we have treated one another and not loving one another as he made us to. We've denied him in the fact that we have decided to worship other things rather than him. The Bible calls all of that sin. And for all of that, for that denial, we deserve death. Not just a physical death, our bodies dying, but an eternal death in hell itself. But friends, hear the love of God in those two words, and Peter. In God's love, God gave his Son, Jesus, his only Son, whom he loved, the Son who never betrayed him, the Son who always trusted him. He gave that Son to be a sacrifice on the cross, there on the cross to endure the punishment of hell that we deserved, to serve there as our substitute. So that whoever of us repents, that is, turns away from our denial of God, and instead puts our trust in Jesus, might be forgiven. And friends, the proof is right here. Right here in the resurrection. Right here in those two words. And Peter. The Apostle Paul would later say, he, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25. Now, no doubt at this point, even if Peter was told that Jesus had been raised, oh, it would have been hard for him to even begin to dare to hope that he'd been raised for him. Oh, but the angel just makes so clear by not just saying the disciples, but the disciples and Peter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not for our condemnation as traitors. No, it was for our redemption. The resurrection was meant to prove that God had acted on the cross to reclaim sinners, not to exclude them. And Peter. And you, if you will believe. No matter what it is that you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how disgusted you are by it, and you, if you will believe. Christian, I wonder if there is something in your life, from this last week even, that causes you to maybe doubt God's love for you, or causes you maybe to fear that he will reject you. Now, the reality is, let's not pretend, the reality is, you have done things in this last week, so have I. You've said things in this last week, so have I, that do deserve God's anger, that do deserve his rejection. But Christian, that is why Jesus died, for you. And now through the resurrection, we see there in verse 7, he's gone ahead of you. He's gone ahead of you, not in order to get away from you because you're so bad. because you're such a poor disciple. No, he's gone ahead of you to prepare for you, to prepare for your arrival. And it's not an arrival in Galilee. Christian, it's an arrival in heaven. Didn't he say, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am? John 14:3. Christian, this life is full of sin. This life is full of failure. This life is full of trials of all kinds and manner. But be assured, because of the resurrection, the day will come when Jesus can bear to be apart from you no longer. And on that day, nothing, not your sin, not your weak faith, not your fears, not your follies, not even the powers of death and hell itself will keep him from you. He will bring you to him. He's gone ahead of you to prepare for that day. Well, finally, the resurrection of Jesus is significant because, as I think you can tell, it is revolutionary. It is revolutionary. It changes everything. Now, we only get a hint of that in this passage, but that small little hint is more than enough. Look again in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Have you ever wondered why Mark and all the gospel writers are so careful to note that the resurrection happened on Sunday rather than Saturday? They do it because they're trying to explain something to their Jewish readers there in the first century. You see, for thousands of years, Jews had publicly gathered to worship God on Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. It was the weekly day of rest. It's described in the Old Testament as a holy day set aside to God in order to give God the honor that is his due, in order to demonstrate how much the people of God trusted in him. It was so important that it was one of the Ten Commandments. Now, sociologists will tell you that the most conservative, change-resistant practices in any culture, whether they're modern cultures or pre-modern cultures, are the religious practices. But almost overnight, Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah began to gather to worship not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And that's not all that changed. Within months, they had stopped following all of the Jewish dietary laws. They started actually hanging out with Gentiles, people that they would never have hung out with before. And not only that, not only were they eating with them, but it's not long before they start marrying them. And within a few years, they even stopped practicing circumcision. This is all well documented in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament letters. And it is extraordinary. Now, what could account for such a radical, such a revolutionary change in this group of very religious, pious Jews? Well, how about a man getting up from the dead on Sunday, just like he said he would? And so demonstrating that he was no ordinary man at all, but he was the very Son of God, God in human flesh, the Lord himself. Friends, we need to just be honest here. The resurrection changes everything. It means that we can't talk about Jesus as just a good man. No, we must talk about him as God. It means we can't talk about Jesus as just a great teacher. No, he's Lord. It means that we can never refer to him as merely just an inspiring example. No, he's the Savior of sinners. And your only hope for forgiveness with God and coming into a right relationship with him. Your only hope for eternal life. The resurrection, friends, is the fulcrum of history. It means that life cannot go on as it always has, because this living Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But it also means that it does not have to go on as it always has, because He died and He was resurrected to bring life and forgiveness to sinners like you and like me. Now, Christian, this revolutionary change holds for you as well, because Jesus' resurrection life, that new life, that new creation life, is at work in you. And that is why, after the resurrection now, you at times, following Christ with this new resurrection life in you, you feel like there's a battle going on. As the old man, the old way of life, is struggling in its death throes against the new life, the new man that Jesus Christ has caused to be born inside of you. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If you are genuinely a Christian, there has been a revolution in your life. Now, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't see any evidence of this kind of revolution going on in your life, then I'd like to encourage you to reconsider your claim. And I'd love to talk to you about what it would really look like to put your faith in Jesus. But if you claim to be a Christian and you see any evidence of this revolution in your life, then be encouraged and fan that revolution. Stoke that revolution. Because that evidence, that little bit of spiritual life that you see in you, that is the life of heaven itself breaking out in your life. 3.5 months ago, we began our study of Mark's Gospel. In order to better understand Jesus, the man, and the mission. And it is here at the resurrection that we come not to the end, but really to the beginning. You know, the Gospel of Mark ends with the women fleeing, afraid, not talking to anyone about anything. But we know what they finally saw. We know what they finally believed. Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so they told the disciples and Peter. And Peter eventually told Mark. And Mark wrote down Peter's gospel, which we know is the Gospel of Mark. And so he leaves us with the same question this morning that faced those women. Would you see Jesus? Oh, he's displayed right here in these words, the Son of God, crucified and resurrected for sinners like you, for sinners like the disciples, for sinners like me, for sinners like Peter, and you. Can you see that Jesus? There really is none other Jesus to see. Believe, and you will see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed. We are amazed that you would go to such great lengths to forgive people like us. We pray that we would be men and women that see not just our sin, but that see the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so know that through Him we are forgiven. We pray that that would be our hope, and that we would act on that hope even today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.